Good morning. We're glad to have you with us. We're glad to have those of you that have been under the weather recently back with us. And we're glad that you're able to join us. We still have some out and some traveling, and so remember them in prayer. We still have some that are, I guess, technically considered shut-ins, and they would appreciate your prayers. And you see in your bulletin there tonight we have a business meeting. Pastor May has something else to say about that. But communion. Communion, I believe, next week, and so hopefully you'll be able to do that. And one of the most important days is church work day. You see that on the bottom there. So we'll have a list of those things. Thank you.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning. So
I wanted to read something Pastor said. It was cool. Baseball opened back up. I'm on the side of I don't really care, but a lot of players took a knee. I wanted to read something. San Francisco, this is from the Washington Times. San Francisco Giants player Sam Coonrod was the only player who declined to kneel for Black Lives Matter during the season opener Thursday against the Los Angeles Dodgers from both teams. He a decision he attributed to his Christian faith. Quoting him, "I'm a Christian, so I just can't. I just believe that I can't kneel before anything besides God." He cited the Black Lives Matter Global Network's position on the nuclear family. On its website, the group says, quote, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement." And again, quoting Coonrod, he says, "I just can't get on board with a couple of things I've read about Black Lives Matter, how they lean towards Marxism. And they said some negative things about the nuclear family. I just can't get on board with that." But the main thing was he had the courage to not bow because I can't kneel before anything besides God. At least there's somebody with a backbone out there. Hymn number two. "Come, Christians, join to sing." Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses. "Come, Christians, join to sing." Jim Downey, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Lord, we would come before your throne of grace and offer you our praise and our thanksgiving and honor and glory to thee. We ask now your blessing in this hour. May Christ be glorified. May our hearts be open to receive the application that your Holy Spirit would give us this day. We love you, Lord. We ask these blessings for thanksgiving in Jesus' name.
Please be seated. Turn to 76. Hymn 76, "Oh Great God," and we'll sing all three verses of hymn 76. a pipe cleaner there. 381. Blessed Assurance. This is our offering hymn. Stand with me, please. 381. Sing all three verses.
Bless this offering, but to give them to give it to your honor, your glory, and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Big.
If you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital's got them. He'll bring you one. Thank you, Debbie, for that beautiful offertory. What a timely reminder in a world that's just so unstable that we stand on a rock. The rock of ages, cleft for you and for me. Thanks for praying for me while I was away. Mom and Dad rode with me up to Pennsylvania so I could conduct the wedding for my niece, the oldest of my four sisters, youngest daughter, was getting married last weekend. This was on the calendar for about a year. She was supposed to be getting married at the chapel at Bucknell University, where my sister works for the president. But Bucknell announced back in April that they were moving all their graduations to last Saturday. And so there wasn't going to be a place to park or any way to do anything that they wanted to do there. So they had to find another venue. And so it ended up being providential because they were looking around for another venue and ended up finding a place. We have some guests coming in right now. Hi, folks. Come on in. They ended up finding a venue for it. They ended up booking a place that was outdoors, which made it really hot because it was like 95 degrees outside all afternoon and just across the lawn for the reception. We got there at 2:15 and didn't leave till about 8 o'clock, and it was dripping by then. But had they picked an indoor venue, it would have ended up having a problem because on Wednesday of last week, their governor announced that you couldn't have any indoor assemblies of over 25 people, which would have made it impossible for them to have had the wedding in the venue that they had selected. So the outdoor venue ended up being providential, even though a bit warm. Anyway, it got them successfully married. So that's all irrelevant to what we're talking about here, but thanks for those filling in. Mike preached for me. Chad planned to, and then got sick and wasn't able to, and so they had to cancel the service last week. So he's going to preach for me coming up on the 9th of August, which Sherry and I will be away for our anniversary that weekend. And so Chad's going to speak in the evening. My dad's going to take the morning service. Dave Higdon's doing better, not yet ready to, doesn't think he's going to be strong enough to get up and preach for me yet. He's hoping maybe in September. We'll be gone for a weekend in September as well. So maybe then he'll be strong enough. But he's doing better and hoping to get back here to church before too long. And they send their greetings. All right. Well, today we come back to, now Chad's wondering if I'm going to remember to turn on my microphone. Come back to our study in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Imagine for a moment a situation with a young woman who was abandoned in childhood, has grown up impoverished, abused, poorly educated, poor health, suddenly finds herself having been taken from her makeshift shelter into the palace of the king. In the palace, she's given medical treatment, she's fed, she's bathed, she's dressed in royal robes. She's adopted by the king into his family, and then she's married to the crown prince. And while she's still trying to get her bearings, the royal tutor comes to instruct her on the importance of her learning to live in a manner worthy of the new position to which she has been elevated. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. It's a weak analogy for what Paul is doing, but it's still kind of what he's doing. He's explained our sudden change in status through our redemption from being outcasts, enemies of God, to becoming adopted children of God. We've been made members of an entirely new entity, the church, which is the body of Christ and his bride, but he's not going to discuss that until chapter 5. Chapter 4 then opens with Paul's charge that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we talked about that. I spent two Sundays ago, that was my text, that verse. So what God has done by redeeming us, the point Paul is making here in this entire second half of the book of Ephesians, is that what God has done by redeeming us needs to transform our lives into a visible reflection of our new reality, our new status in Christ. We're to live in a way that reflects our new status. Now, this section is the introductory description of that worthy walk that we'll be turning to this morning. In verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about four or five characteristics of the worthy walk. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he describes the cause of the worthy walk. Those are the two main points. And I would As I wrote the outline, I was preparing this and writing up my notes on how I wanted to explain all this. I realized it was probably going to get a little long. So if you look at the clock as we go and think, I had planned lunch today. Okay. I am probably only going to cover the first main point today and the rest of it next week. I had a couple of choices. I could either abbreviate my remarks, which you know I'm loath to do, or I could redo the whole outline and just break it into two separate things. And I just did the easy thing and just left the outline alone. I'm going to preach half of it today, and you can bring it back, or I'll give you one that's already filled in for the first half for next week, and I'll preach the second half next time. That's the plan, all right? But I'm going to read the whole text from verse 1 through verse 6 this morning, but I'll probably only cover verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning, and take a few minutes now to examine a portion of this text. We pray that you would help us to understand what you've said here, what it means, not just as an academic study, but how it would apply to our lives and what our lives should look like as a result of what you are doing in us and through us, that others would see Christ reflected in our lives. Lord, forgive us for when we fail you and how we fail you, and we pray that we might live in a way that would bring glory and honor to your name. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be looking at the characteristics of the worthy walk in verses 2 and 3. And I said there were four or five characteristics. It's not because I didn't remember I have five subpoints, but because I'm not sure whether the fifth one should be considered an additional characteristic or if it's actually the result of the first four. So I hedge a little there. So anyway, there are five subpoints, and we'll develop those as we go. Whichever way we look at that fifth one, all of these are attitudes that are essential if we're going to be walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, there are some similarities between this list, and we'll see a lot of that in Ephesians here later in this chapter as well, similarities to a related list in Galatians chapter 5 that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And I actually gave some thought to taking just these two verses and turning it into a five-part mini-series and dealing with each one of these as an independent message. Decided not to do that. I've done that with a study on the fruit of the Spirit a few years ago, and to do it a little more superficially to try to keep at least some flow to the text that Paul is writing here. The first two of these characteristics are a pair, and he modifies them with the single adjective "all," which all there's a lot of different shades of meaning to that word, and it depends on its context. It could mean all of humanity. It can mean all of a family group. It can mean all of a particular subset. It can mean several different things. In some cases, it means every kind of. I think in this case, it means the highest degree of. I think it's the best way to understand what this word means in this context. The highest degree of these characteristics. And the foundational attitude that he says the Christian should display and walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called is that we demonstrate all humility or lowliness, as the King James puts it. All humility or lowliness. Now, those of us who've grown up reading from the New Testament are pretty familiar with this term. We've seen it a lot of times. But to Paul's readers here, it was virtually a brand new term. It's essentially a brand new word that he's included here. It's a compound word. It literally means to think or judge with lowliness. To think or judge with lowliness. It's used seven times in the New Testament, six of them by Paul. Five of them in Paul's epistles, one of them in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, when Paul is speaking, and the other time is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Those The only time this word shows up. Greek linguists, of which I am not, but Greek linguists tell us that this word is found nowhere in secular Greek literature until the late first century, a couple of decades after Paul had died, before this word worked its way into the Greek lexicon outside of the New Testament. Most linguists assume, and assume that the evidence is there, that Paul coined this term for the purposes of instructing the New Testament church. It's a word Paul invented, Paul coined, for this instruction that he's giving here. I might have said that it's partly because, this makes sense because, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, the Greco-Roman culture really didn't value this quality. Haner states it a little more forcefully. He says that this is understandable since, quote, humility is not considered a virtue by human beings, end quote. That's a pretty broad statement, but he's probably right. Humility is not considered a virtue by human beings. And so this is a virtue, this is something Paul says should characterize us, that is, as I said for second subpoint here, it's contrary to human nature. It's contrary to human nature. Our nature is self-centered. We are by nature interested in our own self-promotion. Now, you say, well, you know, sometimes people get offended if you describe them as being proud. But the truth is, even if we're not arrogant in our pride, we tend to be offended in our pride that others don't see as much value in us as we think they should. Okay? The whole self-image cult that a lot of evangelical Christians have bought into, thank you, Dr. Dobson, that says that the biggest problem a person has is they don't think highly enough of themselves, that's absolutely contrary to Scripture. The problem is people think of nothing but themselves. Okay? They think of themselves first and foremost in everything they do. That's part of our fallen human nature, is to be centered on ourselves. The Greeks and Romans had words for this quality. It's just that they were all derogatory. It's not that they didn't recognize that somebody might demonstrate this attitude. It's they thought it was a negative attitude. They would use words that would translate as ignoble, as cowardly, or as craven. They considered it an unnatural condition for a person not to place their own self-satisfaction above all else, and their own self-promotion above all else. In probably what is the earliest use of this word outside the New Testament, it shows up in a work by Roman Stoic philosopher Epictetus. He was born around A.D. 50 and died around 80 years later, A.D. 130. In the latter decades of the first century, probably about 20 or 30 years after Paul died, he uses this term, and he is doing something similar to what Paul does in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, I mentioned his Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. I didn't mention that before he lists the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the works of the flesh that are evident. And he lists these negative things that we're not supposed to, that a Christian should not demonstrate. Epictetus is doing something similar to that. He provides a list of qualities that were not to be commended, and he starts the list with Paul's word. This word here, humility, or lowliness of mind. Society in Paul's day, as well as in our own, mocked, despised the early Christians who recognized that humility was foundational, the foundational virtue for the Christian life. It's third. And that's why Paul starts with this. Humility is a foundational virtue for the Christian life. A person cannot become a Christian without humility because he must first recognize himself as a sinner that's worthy of nothing but condemnation from God. And until a person recognizes that, they can't come to Christ. You can't come to Christ on your own terms. Only on His. Only by acknowledging that you bring nothing of benefit to Him. And that there is nothing in you of value. There is so much stuff being taught today in churches that claim to be evangelical Christian churches that is absolutely contrary to this. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, God loved you so much, He saw so much value in you that He sent His own Son to die for you. That's a lie. Christ did not die for you or for me because we were valuable to Him. He died for us because we were valueless without Him. And He recognized our need. And His Son came to this world to give His life so that He could give us value. Anything of value in us is because of Him. There is nothing in us of value apart from Him. I like the way MacArthur put it. He says, every person comes before the Lord with nothing to commend Him and everything to condemn Him. Bernard of Clairvaux called humility, quote, the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness, end quote. So yes, if you're a Christian, the only way to become a Christian is to become humble and recognize your worthlessness apart from Christ and your sinfulness, the fact you deserve nothing but condemnation. But don't pat yourself on the back and say, well, Pastor just said I'm a humble person. Okay? Because here's a word of caution. It's next. It is the most elusive of Christian virtues. Humility is the most elusive of Christian virtues. You could say we've got to remain humble about our humility. Right? It's the one virtue that as soon as you realize you got it, you just lost it. Okay? It's gone. So, yeah, I'm a pretty humble guy. No, not anymore. Okay? If you ever come across a book entitled Humility and How I Attained It, you know it's a satire. Okay? The title itself is contradictory. But I would also add that there are warnings in Scripture against false humility. Recognizing who you are in Christ and what God has given you in Him is not pride, it's gratitude. Okay? And we are grateful for what He has done for us and in us. That He found us in a condition of utter worthlessness, and He transformed us into something of value by His grace. That's not pride. It's recognition of what He has done, and it's ascribing to Him glory for that out of gratitude from our own hearts. So it's not humility to grovel and say, oh, I can't do that because I'm so worthless, Pastor. I can't help with this. I don't know. I don't have the ability. So that's not genuine humility. There's a sense in which that's another manifestation of pride because you're really still thinking about you. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I'm going to have to paraphrase. It was in Mere Christianity, and my copy of Mere Christianity fell to pieces decades ago, and I haven't yet replaced it. Probably should have, but anyway, I can't give you the exact citation or direct quotation. But he said that that if you ever have the good fortune to meet a truly humble person, okay, and he doubted that you would, but if you ever have the good fortune to meet a truly humble person, you probably won't think of him as humble. You probably think he was an awfully agreeable fellow who took a special interest in you. He wasn't thinking about being humble because he wasn't thinking about himself at all. Okay? He just was interested in hearing about you. That's humility. It's a very elusive virtue. It's foundational because without it you can't become a Christian. But when you realize you got it, you've probably lost it. That's the first of those qualities that Paul speaks of here. Secondly is gentleness. All gentleness, the highest form of gentleness. And this is a related term. King James translates the word meekness. It's also a good word. It's just one that sometimes gets misunderstood. It's been said that you cannot possess this virtue without humility, and that you cannot possess this virtue with pride and still be gentle. They go together. But the word itself is kind of difficult to define. The word meekness that is used in the King James is frequently assumed to be synonymous with timidity. It's been defined, and I've seen this definition for meekness as a deficiency in courage or spirit. Don't like that definition. It's not a biblical definition. But it's often what people assume it means. The Greek word here was used for training of animals. In the context of You want to take a wild horse and you want to break him to be ridden, but you don't want to so break his spirit that he's no good anymore. But you do want him to break him to your will. You want him to respond to the will of the rider, the master. And when that horse has been trained, the horse will respond to the master's commands, and that makes him much more usable, much more noble of an animal, because his energy is suddenly focused. It's not just unrestrained. He can run just as fast, but he runs only when and where his master tells him and his master directs him. That's what this word indicates. He's still a powerful beast, but he's power under control, is how I've defined it here. Number one, I think it's probably the best way to define this term, gentleness. It's power under control. I remember one time meeting a guy, he's about 6'6", weighed about 280 pounds, and all of it muscle. And he reached out, shake my hand. It looked like I was reaching out for a trash can lid, okay? Wrapped around my hand, and I'm thinking, oh, man, this is going to hurt, okay? Because I know this guy has the ability to crush my knuckles, maybe break bones if he just squeezes hard enough. But he didn't. Give you a firm handshake because he was aware of what he could do, but he refrained. That's what this word means. That's gentleness, okay? It's not the inability to retaliate. It's the conscious choice to refrain from retaliating. That's being gentle. Meek, if you will. Aristotle's definition of the word's interesting. The way he defines it in terms of controlling your temper. He said it's the midpoint of balance between, quote, excessive anger against everyone and on all occasions, and never being angry with anything, end quote. So that's interesting. Now, Paul will say more about anger, and I'll say more about that idea when we get later in the chapter here. Maybe another example from that would relate to that comes from animal training as well. A well-trained Rottweiler, okay? He's going to be consistently angry with anybody who intrudes upon his master's territory, but he's also going to never be angry with his master's friends, those the master identifies as safe. Okay, that's a well-trained animal. Barclay modifies Aristotle's definition. He says that the gentle person or the meek man is, quote, always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That's an interesting way to think of it, too. So how do you determine what's the right time and the wrong time? I've stated it in a pair of statements next in the outline. It's an attitude that is never angry over personal inconvenience or injury. Never angry over personal inconvenience or injury. The meek or gentle person responds quickly to the word of God, submits himself to God's word and to God's will rather than resisting God's word and God's will. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, to be meek means you have finished with yourself altogether. And so you see the relationship between meekness and humility. On the other hand, the meek or gentle person is always angry when God is maligned. Always angry when God is maligned. His name, his character, his work, his word. I'm going to pick on a politician I don't like much. There are a lot of politicians with whom I disagree. Some quite strenuously, because they stand for things that I think make them despicable people. Okay? I'm not going to mention the list of those. I'm talking about a guy I don't like because he never stands for anything for very long. And that's Mitt Romney. If you're a fan of Mitt Romney, I won't apologize, but anyway. Okay. But as far as I can tell, Mitt Romney has never held to a conviction in his life except what he thinks might prove to his personal advantage. Okay? Any principle he's ever espoused, he has been willing to compromise or jettison at some point or other. You can never tell what he's going to stand for from one day to the next. He's what I'd call a social or political chameleon. taking on the appearance of whatever seems to be helpful for him and for his political career. Folks, that's not gentleness. It's not humility. It's not wisdom. It's not even cowardice. It's corruption. Okay? That's not what Paul is talking about here, being willing to be whatever anybody wants you to be. That's not what he's talking about. That's not gentleness. Anybody with any character has some things for which they will fight. The meek or gentle person is the one who will never fight for his own interests, but will always fight in defense of God or the defenseless. Okay? That's the meek or gentle person. A good example in Scripture is Moses. Now, he wasn't 100% consistent, but he was not timid and he was not weak. He was especially zealous in his defense of the Lord and his reputation in defense of God's people. And Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 describes him as very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. In King James. Meekness or gentleness is the second of the characteristics we should display. A third is patience. King James lists this as calls this long-suffering. It's characteristic similar to the previous word as well. Literally, the word translates as long-tempered. We know what a short-tempered person is, and so that's a part of our lexicon. Somebody is likely to fly off the handle, react quickly with anger. We'll call them short-tempered. We generally don't use the term long-tempered. It's not become a popular way of expressing something, but that's what this word does. It's what it literally means. It's someone who is not swift to anger. But the word here includes the idea of the endurance of suffering. You've been provoked, but you haven't responded this way. And the word used in the King James, long-suffering, reflects that. It indicates a character that doesn't collapse under negative circumstances. When life gets hard, this characteristic perseveres in spite of the hardness, in spite of the difficulties. It relates to a reluctance to avenge wrongs, kind of like the gentle or meek person as well. It's not just continuing to stand when under pressure, but it's also refusing to strike back when provoked. It's both. It's a quality that doesn't abandon hope when life is bleak. That's long-suffering or patience. Paul exemplified this characteristic on his way back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, he was headed back to Jerusalem. He stopped at Caesarea to meet with the believers there. He was almost to Jerusalem when he got to Caesarea. While he was at Caesarea, the prophet Agabus predicted that Paul would be arrested and imprisoned if he went to Jerusalem. And the believers there in Caesarea were trying to talk him into not going. And in verse 21, Paul responded to them and said, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." End quote. That's this word. That's the exemplification of this word, patience or long-suffering. He was going to do what God wanted him to do, whatever happened, okay, because he was confident in the will of God in his life. And so I said secondly here, it is willing acceptance of God's plan for everything. Willing acceptance of God's plan for everything. Do we really demonstrate that consistently? A willing acceptance of God's plan for everything. Without questioning, without grumbling, without complaining when the work you're given is less glamorous than something somebody else is doing, or maybe more difficult, or maybe the course of your life has been more painful. Are we willing to accept God's plan for our lives without questioning, without grumbling, without complaining? That's what this word means. And that's One of the characteristics we should demonstrate if we are walking worthy in a manner that is worthy of the vocation with which, or the calling to which we have been called. Now, the next word has much of the same idea. This word, long-suffering or patience, emphasizes having a proper attitude when dealing with difficult circumstances. The next word is slightly different in that it emphasizes having the right spirit or attitude when dealing with difficult people. Okay, and it's kind of hard to differentiate between the two sometimes, but there is a subtle distinction being made here. Now, showing tolerance for one another in love, Paul is. I didn't use that expression in the outline. I know it's old fashioned, but I really like the word used in the King James. It's forbearing love. Forbearing. It's a really good word that, it, unfortunately, it's fallen out of popular use much. To say showing tolerance for one another is in love is a helpful and accurate translation. But I like the word from the King James, forbearing. It does not mean that we should tolerate or excuse sin, or that we should tolerate or excuse doctrinal error as if either of those were unimportant or as if either of them were benign, because they are not. The sin and doctrinal error are toxic to the Christian life. But it means a willingness to overlook personal differences. A willingness to overlook personal differences. And the fact that we are to do this in love indicates that we are really and truly desiring the will of God for the other person. It's not just, okay, I'll ignore you as long as you just leave me alone. Okay, we're trying to do this in a way that seeks the benefit of the other person because we want what God wants for them, what is best for them. And we have to acknowledge we can't always be sure what that is. I can't always be 100% confident that I know what's best for you. And so I need to keep that in mind in the way I respond to you. And you need to keep that in mind the way you respond. We all need to do that in the way we respond to one another. When there's a situation that arises that might cause conflict, difference of opinion, disagreement, or something, where the body of Christ is not threatened, the spiritual well-being of the individual is not threatened, then we need to be willing to refrain from making an issue of whatever's bothering us. That's what being forbearing is. And it's not saying, well, I'm not going to say anything, but I'm going to hold it against you. That's not being forbearing. It's saying, okay, it's not a big enough matter. It's not an important enough matter to make an issue of it. Therefore, I'm not going to think about it anymore. Okay? If it's not important enough to deal with it, it's not important enough to fret over. That's what being forbearing is. And if it's important, then we need to deal with it instead of just fretting about it. There may need to be a confrontation. But this is not saying we should never be confrontational. It's not saying we should never approach someone who's caught up in sin or doctrinal error. Paul gives plenty of instruction, he will later here, on how to deal with that. But he's saying as a general rule, you need to recognize that there are going to be points of difference between you. Now remember, he's been talking about this in the context of that Christ, by his redeeming power, has taken Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and by Gentile he means anybody who's not Jewish, right? And he's saved them the same way, to the same purpose, to the same organism, and brought you together and made you one new individual, one new man, which he calls his body, which is the church. Now, there's pretty good evidence that the folks at Ephesus and other places were still struggling with some of that. Wait a minute. I don't want to have to go to church with them. You mean we're part of the same group? I don't like being part of that same group. And Paul's saying, you know, tough. Get over yourself. This is who you are now. And if you're going to live in a way that is worthy of, in a manner worthy of this calling, then this is part of what that should look like. Recognize there are going to be some differences. And be prepared to overlook those personal differences. So what if there's sin? Well, it gets a little complicated when you remember that Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now, I don't have time to develop this fully today. I'll refer you to my sermon from 1 Peter 4, whenever that was, a few years ago, when we were in 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. But this passage, neither of these two passages, means that we ought to hide sin in the sense that we're excusing it or making it possible for somebody to get away with something or making it possible for somebody to live in sin without consequence. That's not what he's talking about. It means that when we're dealing with sin in another person, love does what it can to resolve the matter as privately as possible. Truly loving person, and I put it this way, I put it negatively in the outline. This kind of forbearing love demonstrates an unwillingness to make a spectacle of someone's failure. An unwillingness to make a spectacle of someone's failure. Now, there are times when sin is quite public and everybody is aware of it. And when that's the case, it needs to be addressed in a public way so people can be confident that it's been addressed, that it's been dealt with. But if it is not something that is public knowledge, then there is no benefit to anybody by turning it into a public scandal. And there's nothing that honors Christ by doing so, by turning it into a public scandal. Usually, sin is of a more private nature, and it can and should be dealt with privately or semi-privately with those who are aware of it and know and are part of the situation. As a general rule, I'd apply the same standard I would to gossip. If you're telling somebody about someone else's sin who's not part of the problem, not part of the solution, that's gossip. And that's turning it into scandal. You should not be dealing with another person's sin with someone who isn't part of the problem or part of the solution. If they weren't involved in the situation and don't have any stake in the situation or in fixing it, getting the person back on track for the glory of the Lord, then they really don't need to know about it. Okay. So that's what this forbearing love means, an unwillingness to make a spectacle of someone else's failure. Now, the next statement, I said, could be a fifth attitude we need to possess, but it could also be the result or consequence of the first four. When God's people demonstrate humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love, the result will be unity among God's people. Unity among God's people. The phrase translated be diligent or being diligent here at the beginning of verse 3, it's the same word translated study by the King James in 2 Timothy 2:15 to show yourself approved workman. It does not mean to learn from books. When we use the word study today, it's usually what I mean. Sit down with the books and learn what the material is so you're ready for the test, right? That's not what this word means. It means to diligently apply oneself, to give diligent energy, be zealous. The King James translates it here, endeavoring, which is helpful, but it's a little weak. The word is stronger than that. It implies continual zeal, a dedication to task. It's not just, oh, well, I'll make an attempt, but it's a continual dedication to get it done. And the rendering I like best from what I was in looking at different ways this phrase has been expressed comes from the NIV. It says, make every effort. Make every effort, or making every effort. It indicates that it requires diligent effort to maintain such unity. Unity doesn't come by accident. It comes by working at it.
in these kind of characteristics, with humility and with gentleness and patience and forbearing love, we can have unity. Unity is not, okay, everybody will be unified as long as you'll do what I say. As long as you don't make me mad. That's the Muslim approach to peace, okay? Islam is a religion of peace as long as you'll be a Muslim and do what they tell you. If you won't, then you're an infidel and you deserve to die. There's been many a tyrant in this world who has offered peace as long as you'll do what we say. Unity among God's people comes actually not from within us. It's important to note that I said it takes diligent effort to maintain. That's what Paul is talking about, is maintaining it, because that unity is not something that comes from our effort. We're preserving, not producing it, right? There's a difference. We're to preserve the unity that God has produced. He said, okay, you're one. You're part of the same body. Act like it. And so we're to preserve that in the way we behave toward one another. You know, the world craves unity, but they will never produce it. It has been accurately reported that throughout human history, every treaty ever made has been broken. And the prepositional phrase, then, that's important here is of the Spirit. It's a unity that's produced by the Spirit. It's a unity of the Spirit. It's not unity that we can produce. Mankind wants to have a unified world. They want everybody to get along. They want peace. They think they're going to get it if they create some kind of a one-world government. It's not going to work because it completely ignores human nature. The only true peace comes when Christ is in charge. And it comes through the Spirit of God working among His people and through His people. We're unified in Him. Our unity is because of what He's done in us. It's when God has worked in us to transform our selfishness and pride that unity can be established. And we can only maintain it by living through the demonstration of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love. As I said, I don't think the Gentile Jewish believers in the church at Ephesus were yet completely comfortable with their new status. But Paul says that when you've reached this, when you succeed in this, you'll maintain this unity that's held together in what he calls the bond of peace. That's an interesting way to put it, considering he's already talked about he himself is in bonds. Paul was in chains in Rome as a prisoner. He also described himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And now, as being in bonds to a bond slave of the Lord, now he says, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that the believers in Ephesus have been chained together into a spiritual environment that's characterized by peace. It's the bonds of peace. And the bondage to peace is possible only because Jesus Christ brought peace between the Jewish and Gentile believers who used to be enemies. Who used to be enemies. I like the way Hainer summarizes this point. He says, there is no exhortation to establish peace because it has been done in Christ, nor is there an exhortation to organize unity because this has been accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul's concern is to preserve, maintain, or protect that unity. End quote. And that's accomplished through the Spirit by His transforming power, taking our selfishness and pride and turning it into humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love for one another in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would demonstrate these characteristics toward one another. Lord, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for times when we strike out or strike back without being gentle. Forgive us, Lord, for our impatience and frustration sometimes with the challenges of life. Our tendency to complain about the things that you bring into our lives. Lord, I pray that we might show genuine forbearing love toward one another out of a desire to benefit one another, and may we live in a way that brings glory and honor to our Savior. May others know that we are yours because we love one another and we work together for the glory of the Lord in peace, getting along with one another, working in a way that demonstrates Christ-likeness to the world around us. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know Christ, may they repent of their sin and humility. And may believers be ever more the nature of Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 401. 401, be an example. Let's stand together.